Right. Thank you, everyone, for the music. Appreciate it. Church is blessed with so much good musical talent. Amen. Minus Mike and I, of course. but we are, Mike and I, grateful, I will say. Amen. For all the wonderful talent, because it'd be he and I and Mingle over there, and we'd all be in trouble. Actually, we'd be the only ones here. Anyway, all kidding aside, let's turn to our passage this evening, which is in 2 Peter. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 10. If you needed a reference it from the bulletin from this morning, it's there. And the title of the message this evening is Like a Thief in the Night. In August of this year, meaning 2024, obviously, the United States Department of Transportation reported that 25.1% of their flights were delayed. The cause of the delays, they said, stated, and range from anything from mechanical, which in that case I'm okay with, weather or crew-related problems. If you've ever flown or picked someone up from the airport, you know that's a pretty normal thing. Delays just sort of come with the territory. But I don't know if you're like me, but I don't really enjoy delays, do you? I don't like having to wait, would be the other words. There's this delay. It's not that though the whatever that end thing isn't going to happen, but there's this proverbial delay in between the two. But have you ever asked the Lord why He delays? I have. Delay an answer of prayer. Maybe He has an answer something and you're wondering why. I oftentimes think of, Lord, why don't You return in glory with Your Son and make things all right? Because I know ultimately that's when all things are made right. I know that that is when the perfect reign of righteousness comes. It doesn't come before that. It doesn't come until the Son comes. So why? And those are normal things. The Psalms speak of the saints and the believers of God have prayed many times, why God? Why do You delay? Well, tonight, Peter gives us a little bit of help, not completely on the subject, but I do think he gives us some help to better understand why there are delays sometimes. He's going to give some reasons for the delays, and I'm actually grateful for them. They're not maybe what I would want, meaning I would like Jesus to hurry up and come back any day. But it's interesting the way that Peter explains why there are delays, and in many ways what you basically come to the conclusion is delays serve purposes and they reveal the character of God. And so we're going to look at delays tonight, and one day though the delay will end and it'll come upon those who believe that God doesn't intervene, as we saw last week, into human history. And when He does, thus it'll be like a thief in the night, because they will certainly not be expecting it. But more on that later. Tonight, what we'll look at is just these last few verses. There's one more message after this, obviously, but we're almost done. I told you once we get to chapter 3, it goes fairly quickly. But we're going to look at verse 7 through 10. And verse 7 in the outline is there's this certainty of future judgment. Peter is going to appeal to the Word of God once again to say, there is a certainty of future judgment. I have it worded that way for a particular reason. It's not simply that he's saying there's a certainty of judgment, but he's particular saying there's a specific judgment that he has in mind. And God always keeps His promises. Then in verses 8 through 9, he's going to give some reasons, though there are delays. Again, I use the word reasons for delays, or the phrase there, because he's not explaining all the reasons why there is waiting or why God's people may be waiting. But he does give some reasons for the delays that we sometimes see, and in particular into judgment. But you can be certain that God, when He does come and He comes upon the earth in verse 10, it'll be like a thief in the night. Because if you don't think God will intervene into human history, you don't believe that Jesus will ever return, and on you go, when He does come, it would be quite a shock, wouldn't it? It would be like a thief that comes in the night because you aren't going to be anticipating or expecting it to come. But let's read the verses. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, and we'll see the certainty of future judgment. We'll get some reasons, not all, why there are delays, and God does have delays from our standpoint, but that ultimately God will come, and when He comes in glory with His Son, it'll be like a thief in the night. But let's read the verses. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. If you want to read the rest, of course, next time, verses 11 through 18, and we'll look to finish up our study of 2 Peter. But I've been using this as the outline, a little bit different than I might use and I have used in the past, where I'm a little more specific on the verses. But if you just look at it, the book is short, but that's not the reason. I just want you to visually understand it. By now, you know that chapter 1 is dealing with the pressing need for believers to grow in the knowledge of Christ and in their faith. And as they grow in the knowledge of Christ and in their faith, when chapter 2 comes around, they'll be able to recognize that which is false. It's a very simple principle. We don't study false things and then turn to what is real. We study the real thing, and then when we encounter that which is false, we can immediately say, wait a minute, that's not the Jesus of the Word of God. That is not the Jesus of the four Gospels, for instance. I used earlier on in the study the bank analogy. Tellers use, if you will, this training method where they get so familiar with the real dollar bill, it's going to eventually, this illustration is not going to work because everything's going the way of digital. But when they come into contact with a false dollar, they immediately know it because they know the real thing so well. So Peter wants us to know Christ and His Word so well that when we come across that which is false, we naturally reject it. And so we're protected. But Peter in chapter 3, though, he moves to exhort the believers to look back to the teachings of the Old Testament, which at that time was largely what they had, as well as the apostles' teaching that they had at that time. Now, last week, what we saw was that we saw where Peter gives the example where many were stating that were false teachers, were heretics, those sorts of things. They were stating, look, God doesn't intervene into human history. He hasn't before. He won't in the future. I mean, that's not going to happen. And we do have people like that today. You have believers and even unbelievers. You have those in the church who, if you will say, there's no literal return of Jesus. So there are these things. Now, I know a lot of times we sit there and say, but that's not what we believe. My friends, you need to know that there are, if you will, opposition research. There is opposition and there are counter beliefs. And if we don't know how to defend our faith, we become susceptible to it. Another story for another day. But Peter says, look, if you look to the Old Testament, we know two places where in which God intervened into history. Creation, He brought it all forth by the speaking and the will of the Word, in other words. But then we also know the other example that shows where God intervenes into human history. He's going to allude to it again tonight, which is the flood. I mean, an easy way to think of it is, where in the world all the water come from? You know, I'm being a little funny, but the idea there is that God intervened into human history just to bring it about, to will it forth, we would say. But He also intervened into history through the flood. And if he did that, you can be certain he will do so again related to all that is eschatological, the second coming and so forth. But tonight we're going to look at in verse 7 that while God may delay, his promises are certain and they will be fulfilled. And Peter will one more time go back to the flood period and reference it. But we'll get to that in time. So if you start off by looking at verse 7, and you were with us last week, all you have to remember or not was that Peter is dealing with mockers. A mocker is someone, and I use the Greek here because the mocker could say this isn't going to happen, but they also can make light of it, if you remember. It's not one or the other, it's both. A mocker could be one who says, nah, who cares if Jesus comes back? I mean, they make light of the second coming. That is to mock something, just as much as you may mock that he will never return back. And so Peter had both in mind. But notice what he yields to, but by his word. It is by God's word that he brought forth everything. I mean, all the complexities, all the beauty, every single thing God, I just use the word willed. God willed forth everything. And when he said and he spoke, what happens in Genesis 1? Then he spoke, then he spoke, then he spoke, then he spoke, and it all was brought forth. Peter, if you remember last week in verse 5, essentially yields to this same idea. For when they maintain this, that God is, if you will, not active in history, it escapes their notice, but by the word of God, etc. One of the things that always fascinates me with 2 Peter is that 2 Peter could teach all of what you call bibliology in many ways. Bibliology is the doctrine of the Bible because he teaches inerrancy, sufficiency, and so many other things. Where does the Scripture come from? Doesn't come from men. It comes from the Holy Spirit who moves men to write what God has. So again, Peter is pointing you to the Word of God. Isn't that where we should be looking? Because, beloved, there is nowhere else to look. I'm sorry to tell you, you don't have to like what I'm saying. I'm not really concerned with whether you like it. What I'm telling you is there is nowhere else to go but Christ and His Word. There is just nowhere else for you to go. But notice, if you see in verse 7, he says, but by God's Word, if you will, the present heavens and earth are being, I love this phrase, preserved or reserved. Who is it that holds all of creation together? I mean, you understand it's not the scientists. They don't even understand how all things work. I mean, it's only as they become more familiar, they may grow in things. But ultimately, God is the one who keeps His creation under control. And do you know that there's not going to be an asteroid? There's not going to be a fiery flame that comes from heaven? Because God Himself is reserving or preserving, either way you want to say it, the earth, because He's the one who controls it. Look with me in Colossians 1:17, because I know Christians today, we get all tied in a knot, don't we? Oh, the whole world's falling apart. We're going to all blow up. I mean, it's up to us to keep it all together. I mean, if it wasn't for us, the earth wouldn't even be here. I mean, really, folks, we need to make sure we have our theology right. Christ brought forth as the agent of creation everything, and since He brought it together, He is the one who holds it all together, and it's not up to you and I to hold it together. You don't have to leave here today thinking, you know what, if I don't cut back on this, the whole world's going to fall apart. No, God is the one who controls everything. Notice Colossians 1:17, speaking of the incomparability of Jesus to anything. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Christ is the one who holds together this creation, and He will continue to do so until the day of judgment comes, and later on we see it is scorched with fire. I'm going to read you something here because it should be an encouragement to you that you don't have to keep this world from falling apart. It's not your responsibility. You couldn't anyway. I think this is helpful here. The Believer's Bible Commentary is helpful with this. It says, quote, In this nuclear age, we understand that matter is stored up energy. Now look, I'm not a scientist, so hopefully this is true, okay? But the ending of it is what I want you to see. The splitting of an atomic nucleus results in the release of enormous quantities of energy. So all the matter in the world represents tremendous explosive potential. But that's all fine, but notice the rest. At present, it is being held together by the Lord. If His restraining hand were removed, the elements would melt away. I don't understand science. I'm thankful for people that do, because I wouldn't be one of them, okay? You wouldn't call on me to ask me this. But what I do know is the very ending of it is absolutely true. It is Christ who holds all things together, and He will be the one who consummates all things. All things we can trust because Jesus is the one who holds it together. Don't worry about what is going to happen, because the one who redeemed you is the one who holds it together. However, it is being reserved for judgment, but a unique type of judgment. And the judgment goes back to Genesis, the flood, but the promise that we looked at on Wednesday night recently. Now, does God say that He would never judge again, or does He say something else? He says something else. He says, I will not, in Genesis, in short, I will not flood the earth in a what we would think of as global flood. This is part of the Noahic covenant. It's the sign of the rainbow. And the sign of the rainbow is to remind us that God keeps His word. God said, I will never destroy the earth by a global flood again. He didn't say He wouldn't scorch it by fire, though. You understand the difference? And all you have to do is look at somewhere like Zephaniah 1:18 to know that God's going to scorch the creation one day, and it will be used to redeem it and those sorts of things. Look a little bit more at that at the end. But the main thing that I would ask you to consider, though, is very simply this, is that what it reminds us of here, this Noahic covenant, it does remind us of various things, but one of the things to remember is that God always keeps His promises, and He's always faithful. He never forgets what He promises to His people. Every time you see the rainbow, what you should think of is that God keeps His word, and that God is holding back what He could unleash, which is another flood. I mean, He could very easily just will it forth, say it, and it could be, but He is not. But He is keeping the earth in its formation today, because it's going to be scorched one day. Notice the rest of verse 7, and then we'll go on. So the Lord is reserving or preserving, you could say it either way, because it's going to be scorched, and it's being kept for what reason? For the day of judgment and destruction of those who are ungodly. One day, what I can promise you is this, there is going to be a future judgment. And those people who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how great they think they are, no matter how much money they've gave to the church, no matter how many, whatever it is, they will one day stand before the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, because to not stand there means you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. The most important thing for tonight is, am I clothed in the righteousness of Jesus? In other words, when Christ looks, or when the Father looks at me, who does He see? If He saw Stephen, I would be in so much trouble, wouldn't I? I mean, he would just be wretched. Oh, but He sees His Son, thankfully, and He takes my place. But Peter, though, in verses 8 and 9, if you notice, Peter acknowledges the fact that there are delays. And Peter now wants to remind them that the seeming delay of the Lord's return serves purposes. God's delays always have some sort of purpose. I think sometimes we do learn them. Sometimes I don't think we do. Sometimes we may be oblivious to them. They may not have anything to do with us. You know, I don't mean to be rude here. But, you know, everything doesn't have to do about you. It doesn't, not all things that God has in this world have to do with us. So sometimes we know, sometimes we don't. But I love this particular passage in verses 8 and 9. And let's look at these verses here. Because what Peter is saying, just catch the train of thought here. Judgment is future and it's certain. But he's answering the question, which is why? Why wait? Why the delay? Why do people even say that he is delaying things? There's a missing word up there. I want you to see here that what he says is the Lord's view of time is what it should say. It's a typo on my end. I know you thought I was inerrant, but I'm not. Far from it. The Lord's view of time is different than ours. Look with me in Psalm 90 and verse 4. This is a variant. This is, I believe, more or less what Peter is referring to, or this is probably what I would call an allusion more than a cross-reference. But look at Psalm 90 and verse 4. Did you know Moses wrote a psalm? Well, if you didn't, we're getting ready to read it. Moses, and it's this prayer. I love this psalm for many reasons, because what it contrasts is it says that man is transitory. In other words, man is temporal. You and I weren't around forever. I mean, we might be old, but we're not that old, right? God, though, on the other hand, is eternal. And so since God is eternal, His view of things is different than ours. We like to play God sometimes, don't we? You ever read the passage, "Oh, the depths and the riches and the majesty of God, who can fathom His way?" And then we all sit around and give conjectures. Well, I know how to do it. No, we don't. We don't know all the things of God, because His viewpoint and so many things are different. Look what Psalm 90 verse 4 says. Moses writes, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. God's time is different than ours. The way He views things is different than ours. That's why we struggle, I think, with some certain concepts that are in the Bible. But we don't need to. We yield to God's character. I think that answers many of the paradoxes and quandaries we have. We just like to play God, don't we? I mean, I know we do. We like to play God and explain things we don't have the ability to do. But back in our passage, look what Peter says. He says, I don't want you to escape or lose this fact, this notice. He says, beloved, that the Lord, for Him, 2,000 years is like 2 days. It's just like that. So from His vantage point, what's the big deal with waiting? It's not waiting for Him, is it? It's just a brief glimpse. Can you imagine how short your lifespan must be in His view? Not even a nanosecond. Let me read you this from Lou Barbary, and I think he's helpful here. In particular, notice the ending I underlined. He says, quote, What people regard as a long time is one day to the eternal God. Remember, when you read it, don't do like some people. It does not say it is. It says it is like. It's like a day. Like 1,000 years. But anyway, God and man have different perspectives. While many think that the long silence of the heavens indicates that God is not going to act, God views the time as though it were a moment. But notice the ending. I think he's right. Even though God delays, He does not forget. You see, that's the point. God doesn't forget those promises He makes. You and I do. We might forget certain things, need to be reminded of certain things, but God doesn't. In other words, time does not erode nor negate the promises of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24 through 25 reminds us of what? Grass withers, the flowers fade, Stephen gets old, the carpet wears out, kings and kingdoms all pass away, but God's word endures for how long? Forever. Peter is fixated on the word of God because he knows that is the people's only hope. That is the only thing that they can rely on, and especially as they get later in the time before the Lord's return. But what is one of the reasons, we'd say, for delay? Well, you'll notice it's pretty clear. God's desire is that there would be repentance. I mean, it's clear. I know some people would say, no, that's not true, but I don't know what else to read it. Notice what he says. And you have to understand, it says that this is his desire. He doesn't want to destroy people. Notice, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. The key there is not wishing. It is not God's desire that you burn in everlasting hell. But he also knows not all will respond. Not all will. Having a desire for something doesn't mean that that will be, of course, accomplished. And so Peter appeals largely here to the character of God. Do you have questions sometimes? You think, why does this happen? Why do these things happen? I know as a pastor, people come to me and they say, why do you think this happened? A lot of times I don't know, and I appeal to the character of God, because you know the character of God is very simply this: it's perfect, it's just, it's righteous, it's holy, and it's always eternal. It never changes. He is always the same from the beginning to the end, and his character is always good. So whatever he does is going to be good. I know whatever it is, even if I don't understand it. But the Lord isn't slow. In other words, the idea of slow here is it isn't as though God forgot. Well, you know, I forgot I was supposed to come and judge the earth with scorching fire. No, he is not slow, but he has patience. He is very patient. Look with me at 1 Timothy 2:4. I would submit to you that Paul and Peter are in good harmony here. Look at 1 Timothy 2:4. This is a great passage for this, but also this time in our history, because I'm going to point you to something. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a call for prayer for everyone. Before I read verse 4, notice in verse 2, it's a prayer for all kings and all who are in authority. Do you pray for all people in authority, or just those ones that are on your side? If you only pray for those that are on your side, you are not following what he teaches here. And you say, well, why would I pray for somebody that's ungodly? Well, he answers the question for you. If you struggle with this, look at what Paul is saying, and it fits with this second Timothy piece as well. But it's a good point, though. Notice what he says. Let's just read verses 2. Verse 4 is what I was referring to. For we are supposed to pray for kings and all who are in authority. All means all, doesn't it? But why? And he's going to tell you why. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. But notice verse 3. That is actually the why. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Because God sees us praying for those leaders that are ungodly as good. Why? Well, verse 4 tells you. Because he desires that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You and I should pray for ungodly leaders just like Paul prayed for Nero. We should be praying that they come to the saving knowledge of the truth, because that is the only way they will ever rule in righteousness. In other words, that'll be the only hope of them ruling with any sort of quasi-dignity. We should be praying for those leaders just like Nero. We cannot get into this mindset of praying just for those people that we like. Because God here is saying that I am patient and I want people to be saved and come to the saving knowledge of the truth. So if you go back now to 2 Peter 3, it's essentially the same idea there. But what we see is that the Lord is patient, just like he was in the days of Noah. I mean, did God wait patiently, or did he just say, these people are unruly, let's wipe them out? No, if you go back to the time of Noah, he waited, didn't he? I have to tell you, it must be frustrating for Noah. I think maybe one day if I could ever ask, I don't know how that works, but I'd love to ask him. That must be really frustrating to preach and teach and preach and teach, and people would be like, nah, I don't believe you. But God was patient then, and he is patient today. The Lord's delays do have some sort of purpose. You may not always know what they are, but they do serve some sort of purpose. I know God has delayed many things in my life, and I find out the purpose, but not till long afterwards. But what happens when God's patience runs out? That's where the ending is. Notice verse 10. I call it like a thief in the night. You know, there's that movie or whatever back in the, whatever it was, I don't know. It was long before, I think it was before my time even, it's that old. But in verse 10, in all seriousness though, what Peter gets to is he says, look, there's a certainty of judgment. But there is, we need to understand this delay. In other words, God may not judge in the period and time of the apostles, which he didn't. He may not judge in my time. He may not send Jesus back in my time, but he might. But the point of verse 10 is very simply this. He has in the past intervened, and when his patience runs out, he's going to come upon a world that thinks there is no Jesus. He's not coming back a second time. God doesn't intervene. You see, he's going full circle. He says, now when God does intervene into human history, it will be such a shock to them they won't even really be able to believe it. Notice verse 10, but the day of the Lord. I love that he uses this expression. What does the day of the Lord actually mean? Well, it has different usages depending on where it's at. But the very definition of the day of the Lord is God's intervention into human history. It's the very opposite of what most people would say. God doesn't intervene, and Peter says, yes, he does. It's called the day of the Lord. It is the greatest period of time when God will intervene into human history. Charles Ryrie states it so simply. He says, the day of the Lord is a time of God's special intervention into the affairs of human history with finality. When the day of the Lord comes and God ushers in the tribulation and all that flows after it, God will make his presence known in a very visible way. And so what will it be like? Well, notice what he says. Verse 10, the day of the Lord, God's intervention. I mean, it's the very definition of it. It will be like a thief. When do thieves and robbers come in? Either when you're at church and they know we're at church, or, I better not say that, you know. Hopefully I've got somebody. We got the dog at home, so good luck to you. He's 12 pounds of fierce. He is, you've been there. But what is the analogy is that when do thieves come? When you don't expect it. And that is what he's drawing here. He says, look, the day of the Lord where God has this final intervention, when God, as Ryrie says, comes in a special final way in human history, he says it's going to come as a shock. But notice the rest. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You ever heard about global warming? Not yet. This is global warming. This is true global warming. This is an intense heat that will scorch the earth. And, you know, some people say that it destroys the earth. Some see it as refashioning. The point Peter is making here is that God is going to purge all evil through the means of fire like he did with water before. And then what will happen afterwards? Well, it's what we're going to look at next week. It is what you and I really should be looking for long term. The new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells forever. The idea of that being the starting point reminds us you won't find it before then. It will not come until that day. And so that is what we're looking for. There's this future destruction by fire that will cleanse and purify. And then the new heavens and the new earth and all of eternity will be ushered in. So none of us like delays, but do they serve a purpose? Will you know them? No, not all of them. There's no way you could possibly know all the reasons. But what I do think is certain, though, is that the Lord's going to return, and he simply tells us to wait faithfully on him. J. Danson Smith, one of my favorite poets, and he's a biblical poet, I call it. Harry Ironside used to have him actually come and read his poems in church. So that's quite a statement. I'm going to read this one to you because I've always enjoyed them, but he takes a verse, and it's actually the verse that we're just looking at, and he turns it into a poem. And the point of it here is to remind you to think, what am I looking for? Because I think as Christians, we are off kilter sometimes looking for the wrong thing. I don't know about you, but I'm looking for Christ to come back, period. But anyway, I'll read it, and then we're going to pray and finish. Smith says, looking for a better, purer world? No. The Word of God has said, 'twill not be so. Not till he comes, whose right 'twill be to reign. shall earth be free from sorrow, sin, and pain. Thus, not for betterment of realm or state, but for the coming of the Lord we wait. Glad, blessed hope, light of life's darkest way, perhaps the Lord may come today. Father, we do thank you for today and this Lord's Day and the time we have had to come. Father, as we look at your word, it is truth. And there's nowhere else to go where we can find absolute perfect truth. There is a certainty of future judgment, just as you have brought about things in the past, so you will in the future. But Lord, we also know that you delay. And the delay in this particular case reveals your character, reveals your nature, and your nature is gracious and merciful. It desires, doesn't force, but desires that those would come to saving knowledge of the truth. And Lord, I'm so thankful that you are patient, patient with me and patient with all of us. But Lord, we also know your patience runs out. The scripture doesn't end in verse 9. It keeps going on into verse 10 and says that one day you will intervene with finality and perfect precision, and it'll be such a shock on an ungodly world that it'll be like a thief in the night. And unfortunately, it will be too late for those who have rejected your Son. Father, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be made right with you. And the only way to be made right with you is truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He's passed out of the judgment and has experienced and inherited everlasting life. Amen.